It's louder up here than it is back there. So, Chad, you want to pray for me? Amen. Well, I'm glad to see you here, and this is the worst time of year to do anything at CTK because some school's out and everybody's fled to the south mainly. But I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be here too. Wish Luke was here. I know Luke wishes he was here also. I'll turn. Do what? Well, thank you. Last couple of days, I've shared, if you are getting the Aslan Awards devotional, some things from Romans, but I felt like that was what we would do tonight. I wanted to kind of complete that tonight. We actually started it yesterday at our noon service. I spent today in Birmingham. There's a group of men and women in the state who have had a passion for revival for some years in Alabama, and they've leaders, people who apostolic people and prophetic people and teachers and evangelists and those kind of things. And so in one context or another, they've met occasionally. But they had a meeting today, and I was really pleased to discover they're going to do that once a month. You know, when the Lord gives you a word about something, kind of like we live in a different day in a lot of ways, because what's easy to do is to reference revivals to kind of like a flash fire. If you look at some of the revivals in the past, they may have, they usually have a foundation of some people who just interceded for a period of time, and then particularly in the area to see God do something, breakthrough in the coldness of hearts in that area, the geographical area, and then there would just be this breaking through and repentance and surrender, and then this flash would just happen. And revival would last for a season. But one of the things, I driving up there today, they were asking for people who had, might have a word to, you know, just ask the Lord. And so, you know, we do things a lot of times and we don't really pay attention to what we're doing as if we think it really matters. We just didn't do it. Charismatics are particularly terrible about that. And for years, one of the most famous songs, revival songs, that have been sung all over the world, that we've sung many, many times, we still sing sometimes, is that these are the days of Elijah. It even says these are the days of revival, you know, that kind of thing. But if you look biblically, an Elijah, a revival, is unique and different than that kind of flash thing. God spoke some words, prophetic words to Elijah about the fact that there wasn't going to be any rain for over 3 years, and then there was going to be this flood, and it was going to bring about revival to Israel. And so when Elijah heard the sound of the wind and the rain, he didn't see anything, but he heard it. And the Lord had spoken the word 3.5 years earlier, but he heard it in the spirit. And then he got up on the hillside. Remember, he kept sending the guy back, the servant, to go and see if there was a storm coming. And Elijah was in a birthing position, like an intercessory position. And he would go send his servant back, and seven times he went and didn't see anything. But Elijah could hear it. And when he sent it back the seventh time, he said, I see a storm, a cloud the size of a man's fist. So it could be seen, though it was small. But the interesting thing is Elijah didn't stop contending. He stayed in that position of contending until that storm, that cloud the size of a man's fist, became a violent storm. And that's an Elijah model of revival. Is that God will speak a word to someone or speak a word to a group, and they begin to hear it in the Spirit and begin to declare it in the Spirit, begin to decree it in the Spirit, until finally you begin to see little signs of it. And you don't stop and just celebrate that. You celebrate it, but then you can keep contending until you have that violent storm of this move of God that you've been crying out for. And that's been the pattern here in Selma. And I see that being the pattern, too, in Alabama and around the nation. I think one of the reasons the Lord's doing that way is that's something that's going to be sustainable, not just something that lasts for a few years and goes away, because we're looking for a sustainable move of God. And so what's encouraging about the state, because so many prophetic people for decades now from around the world have spoken about Alabama as being the forerunner state, leading the nation and then the nations into this move of God. And that calling's on Alabama. Interesting about Selma, Selma's a forerunner city in the forerunner state. We were 50 years ago, and we still are. But and what you can't do with Elijah, had sent him back after seven times, he said, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist. If Elijah had stopped there, that's all they would have seen. It's obvious that because he kept contending, it was fully manifested. And what it's kind of like is like if you have this baby, this birth. I think a lot of times prophetic people, their births have a lot of prophetic significance. And I didn't even know that for many years of my own life, because my thing I love to do the most is a teacher. But when the Lord did that thing almost 13 years ago prophetically in me, people began to speak in my life. And of course, I was born on Christmas Day. I was born in the middle of Christmas dinner. I wasn't supposed to be born for 6 weeks later. But I ruined everybody's Christmas dinner. And I was only 5 pounds, 3 ounces. And so back then, particularly, they put me in an incubator, and I was there for 2 weeks because I didn't have fingernails and I didn't have hair. I'm now reverting back to my incubator state. And incubators help promote growth and strength, and you know, so that this child will grow. And obviously, I recovered from my preemie condition. But it has a structure to it. There's a lot of things to that I would share with you, but this is, I don't want to do a prophetic thing tonight necessarily. And what I saw for Alabama, and what we're scratching for in Selma too, is that that's the whole purpose of the Acts Council. The purpose of the Acts Council is to be a spiritual incubator that has some kind of organization where you have leaders come together on a regular basis, structure, speaking about, praying for, like we did last Sunday night, contending for this baby to progress and to grow, get healthy, and be fully strong and healthy, not just stay a baby. The problem is that when God births something, it's birthed, but it can grow up to be something very insignificant and weak. That's the part we have to nurture it. That's why I'm always saying things like, Selma Revival, I pray for it all the time, I call it forth, I try to get other leaders to get on board, because that's the incubator. It's creating a structure, a spiritual structure, that keeps it in front of people, that pays attention. Children in incubators are paid. There's a lot of attention paid to them. They don't get a lot of personal touching, but they're cared for until they'll progress, develop. It's about developing. And we can't be irresponsible for that. So what God's birthed in Selma, he's birthed. but I don't want that thing to be this sniveling little weakling thing that never really grows into the full storm it's supposed to be. And I don't want that for Alabama. That's why what we did Sunday night, you need to understand prophetically what we did Sunday night. I wouldn't have cared if four people had shown up. That's irrelevant. What's relevant is that we keep developing, keep this thing breathing, keep breathing life into it, and eventually it'll grow. You with me? That's just a biblical and historical model. So never get confused about what successful is. Well, that wasn't very successful. Not many people showed up. That's got nothing to do with anything. And Elijah and his servant were just two people. You know, every revival throughout history has been just a few people who contended and were faithful. You know, the Welsh revival is because one man who ended up being not the most emotionally stable person in the history of the world, and Evan Roberts, but he cried out and contended for a period of time, and others had before him. And then in a small church, much smaller than this, one Sunday, some 14-year-old girl just stands up and says, I just want to love Jesus with all my heart, and revival broke out in Wales, one of the great moves of God. But you got to keep that thing growing and developing. And so I'm really thrilled about this thing in Birmingham, because they used to meet and talk a lot about Birmingham, but now it's about Alabama, and they're going to meet regularly, which is like the incubator, which is really good, because God's doing something not just in Selma, but in Alabama. And I'm really grateful, though, if you remember Jason Hooper. I love Jason. He's a young guy, has a lot of passion. And I kind of thought he might be the guy God would end up using, because he's a gatherer. And he's got a beard now, like down to here. And he looks like ZZ Top. I thought, have you joined ZZ Top? And so that was where I was at today, just to give you a prophetic report, but also to give you some prophetic insight about how this thing works. And what I realized that with Acts Council thing, the thing we did Sunday night, that right now is the most important thing that we do, that we'll keep doing that kind of thing, because it just... it's like an incubator, and our Acts Council, and those in Acts Council who get indifferent about it, then they don't need to go to the Acts Council. God needs to bring new people who understand, are just meeting, like all the leaders today, when you meet and you prophesy and you speak into and you intercede and you worship, ideas come forth about how to facilitate, better ways to develop and nurture. So that was my day today. All right. If you came the other day, and we have two or three who did, and you heard part of this, you read the devotional, bear with me, but just like last week, I believe this is the word of the Lord for us, and it's been a really old familiar passage of Scripture, and that's from Romans chapter 12. And so, look, all the other was extra, so if you put something in the basket on the way in, then you got a little extra from prophetic stuff. Beginning in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. This has been a passage of Scripture that I've preached at from many times over the years. I've read many times. But God's really used it to encourage me this week. Given me His heart about some things. And it encourages me not just because, like this week, but it's just that's just the way the Word of the Lord is. God's Scripture is such a gift to us. You know, not every generation has had Scripture. Not every culture has had Scripture. Most haven't in 2,000-year history of the church. But as such, I say this all the time, is hear the voice of God for dummies. I mean, it's so easy to hear God speak and to encounter Him when it's just written in black and white. And it's so full of life. You can study something for 30 years and go back 31 years later and go, oh my gosh, I've never seen that before. And I've got that Scripture memorized. I've talked about it a lot. And that's just the way it is. So that's why, to me, Bible study in the context of a prayerful environment is just the funnest thing, coolest thing, better than any vacation, any kind of hunting or fishing. It's just the coolest thing in the world, because you just encounter God in such an easy way. So if you want to understand really what everybody knows, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you, therefore, brethren, it's the word plead. I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Be not conformed to this world. Don't think like the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is. It's good, it's perfect, and it's acceptable. And most people either have those memorized or they're real familiar with those two scriptures. But to really understand all that God's trying to say, you got to know the context. The context of this letter that Paul's written to the Romans is that he's just been explaining to them so far up to this point in the letter just about the grace of God, the mercy of God, just his passion, his compassion, his love for his people, and just the gift of Jesus and the grace of God, you know. And then there's so many ways. But verse 33, he's kind of summing up this section. Excuse me for, I got this frog in my throat. Thank you, Aaron. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? In other words, he doesn't owe us anything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. It's a great little three verses or four verses that just sort of sums up the greatness of God. Oh, the depths of both the wisdom and the knowledge, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His judgments and his ways are unsearchable. They're unfathomable. No matter how deep you go, it still goes deeper. This is how incredible he is. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Who's ever given God advice or given God counsel? And then he says, and again, God doesn't owe anybody anything. Anything God does is just out of his grace, his benevolence, his heart. But he doesn't owe us any favors. And then he kind of sums it all up by saying, for from him and through him and to him, for him, are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the argument or the conversation continues. I urge you, therefore, the word, and we've said this before, but whenever you see the word therefore, you want to know what it's there for. Because it's connecting what you just got through reading to what it's about to say. This amazing description of the greatness of God, how incredible he is. He says, now I urge you, therefore, in light of that, brethren, the word there is those who come from the same womb spiritually. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. We talked about this a little bit again in Eucharist and then the last couple of days in our devotional. But what he's appealing to is this radical decision. This radical decision to be a sacrifice. To be a sacrifice is to put something on the altar, is for it to burn up, to be totally burned up, to be totally consumed. But he uses the language living sacrifice. And so what he's saying is that he wants us to live our lives every day totally consumed with being surrendered to the will of God. No room for any other options. Give up all your rights, all your choices, everything. Be a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, and acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God. Not well-pleasing in my mind, but what would be well-pleasing in God? So he's just talking about a life of radical sacrifice to the will of God, radically surrender to the God, to where you haven't held anything back and reserve the right to make any decision on your own or to have your own way. This verse is quoted all the time in churches all over the world when a preacher or a teacher is appealing to people to give their life fully to Christ, to surrender completely to Him, to live a life of radical surrender and radical obedience. Now, when I hear those things, that's not threatening to me. That's exciting that God would say, this is what I'm urging you to do. This is what I'm asking you to do. This is my appeal to you. That you'd present your very bodies, everything about your life, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. I think in the New American Standard it says your spiritual service of worship. But the word there, spiritual service of worship, is actually the word reasonable, rational. And he's saying to them, the only rational thing that a believer can do in response to God is to give everything that you have to Him. Everything. All that you are, all your choices, your vocation, your future, your family, your children, your rights to anything and everything. Like a big yes just written over your life. To live radically for Him. And he said, that's the only rational thing you can do. But the curious thing to me, and the thing I mentioned this week, that just blesses me so much, is that he doesn't reference the greatness of God as the leverage from which to appeal to us to live this life of radical surrender. And you think that he would. He's just got through saying these things about his wisdom is unfathomable, his knowledge is unfathomable, his judgments are amazing. He doesn't owe anybody anything. Nobody's ever given him any advice or counsel. He doesn't need it. He's so brilliant, so genius, that actually every one of us were created by him. We live through him. We exist for him. He's just great. And therefore, on the basis of that's who he is, you should surrender everything that you are to him in light of how great he is. I mean, that's the setup here, right? But that's not what he does at all. His leverage in appealing to people to surrender everything they are and will ever be and everything they have to God is not his greatness, though that would be right, but it's his goodness. And what I saw in this, at least for me, and being a pastor for a lot of years, is that the Lord knows the effects of the fall on all of us. And he knows that we have a tendency to be insecure and fearful in our brokenness and to not trust. And therefore, if he just appealed to us on the basis of his greatness, which he has every right to do, that may make it harder for us who are working through our own brokenness and fears and insecurities to say, okay, you're so great, I'm just going to give everything that I have to you because you're so great. You know, but like, what are you going to do with it once you get it? I mean, what if you make my life, you know what I'm saying? But instead he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He says, in light of my yay, Luke to the rescue, as usual. is that it's just fascinating to me. This is not just how good he is, how tolerant he is, how omniscient he is in his understanding of who we are as fallen people. Is that I appeal to you on the basis of how good I am and how merciful I am, that you can trust me with everything. You know, it's kind of like the cross. It's like the Lord's like showing you the cross, which is really what he did in these first 11 chapters of this letter. Here's the cross, and here's the grace, and here's all this stuff. And now, in light of the cross, you can trust me. I remember years ago, the first time I learned some things about, you know my story some, and that when I first got set free as a believer, filled with the Spirit, I was suffering, I came to Christ suffering from mental illness, from clinical depression and clinical anxiety. And after a couple of years of just pursuing out of desperation some freedom and release, you know, I discovered this amazing thing that Christianity was the life that Jesus lives, and Jesus lives his life in me. He wants to live his life through me, and Jesus isn't mentally ill. And he has a peace that passes understanding. There's all this cool, awesome stuff. And so to me, the whole Christian life was about victory. It was this awesome victory. This is crazy. This is awesome. And it went on that way for a couple of years. And the Lord, I don't have to make this story too long. There was somebody in my life. There was this girl. And it was my first, like, relationship as a believer. And she was a twin. And her mother was like a spiritual mom to a lot of us. And we were just friends. I was just like friends. But God, something developed. And I really had real affections. I really fell in love and thought, this is the deal. You know, God's going to do this thing. And it never crossed my mind that something bad might happen, because I was living in victory, man. I'd entered into victory a couple years ago. And Christian life was a victorious Christian life, you know. But her dad, who I really love fiercely, who didn't really have a walk with the Lord, we got along really good. He really didn't like her having this relationship with me, because I was going to end up being like a missionary or home missionary or something, and I wouldn't have any money at all. And she had a boyfriend that she once had who was in residency, doctor, and so he just began to put pressure on her a lot. It became very difficult for her. Now, I mean, you know, it's a little story. So in the end, our thing came to an end, and she ended up marrying the doctor and not the preacher. Probably the best thing that ever happened to her. But I remember when I realized that it was over, and this girl acted, you know, I thought she was fiercely head over heels, acted like it. I thought it was, but the stress and the pressure of just living under the displeasure of father. Kids were very obedient. They were just really godly. Both girls got saved. They were five. We were in Bible studies in the book of Revelation. They were seven. I mean, they were just amazing. And so I went home. My world was destroyed. I thought, this doesn't feel like victory at all. And I woke up, it was a Saturday. I woke up the next morning, and I was devastated. I mean, but my life was over. And I was supposed to go teach a Sunday school class substitute for somebody at a really large church in Birmingham. I was going to go there and talk about Christ and his life for you victoriously. I thought, this is awful. This sucks really bad. And that's probably, I shouldn't have said that. Should I? And so I never know what those things actually mean. And so I thought, and I began, actually that Saturday night, I began to read the book of Job. I never read the book of Job in my life, but it seemed relevant somehow. The next morning, I was trying to get ready for the Sunday school class again, and I'm reading the book of Job still, and I saw something. And when God speaks to Job, and Job, you know, he's devastated because he thought he was perfect and righteous. He lost everything. He's got his good friends telling him it's all his fault. God's not fair. And finally, God comes and encounters him. And Job begins to repent of his attitude towards the Lord. And really, basically, God showed him two things. God said to him, Job, I'm really big and I'm really good. That was a powerful thing in my life. I've never forgotten. That was a long time ago. And that Lord, that morning, the Lord said, he said, Chuck, I'm really big. And here's what he said. I can do anything I want to with you without your permission, and I don't owe you any explanation. I thought, wow. I mean, that's appealing. That's his leverage, is his greatness. Now, I'd grown enough that the Lord liked, okay. But he said, but the other thing I want you to understand is I'm really good. And therefore, this is all for good. Though you can't see and feel it. So his ultimate appeal to me that brought me real peace was not just that he was big, but that he was good. And he gave me that little phrase, this poem. I forget the poem. I read it, and I went, actually shared this, not what happened to me, but that's my first time I was able to share 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to a group at that Sunday school, you know. Always being delivered over to death for Christ's sake, the life of Christ may be manifested in your mortal flesh. Great scripture. We have this treasure in earthen vessel, the cracking process. And the thing he gave me is that it was this little verse, this little thing. I think it was written by a missionary, Jesus. I thy cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. That became a part of my going into a deeper place of surrender. Jesus, I thy cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, even destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. And that was a long time ago. I still remember that little poem. And I understood some things about just the ways of God in dealing with us. And so I tell you that story just to say the way God ministered to me was he did reveal his, I'm big. I can do anything I want to. Don't need an explanation at all. I'm Lord. I thought, that's true. He says, but I'm good. I'm always good. And so there's an appeal to them to surrender everything. Was not, he just explained how big Jesus was, right? Just how big God was. But the appeal was, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the other thing that I mentioned in the devotional today, and that blesses me so much, is that this isn't written to first timers. This isn't written to unbelievers to give their life. He's addressing this to brothers and sisters. So that means this is written to people who've been Christians for a while. And so they've been Christians for a while, and he's appealing to them to this place of total surrender. The assumption is, therefore, there's at least some of them that haven't been there yet, haven't gotten there yet. And what the enemy will do, he'll come along to believers. If you have a history with God at all, And yet you're beginning to catch this vision or a revision of what it, because if you read the rest of the scripture, you know, and do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by renewing your mind, that you might prove that what is the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. In the end, it's about, I'm going to delve into the depths of experiencing and proving God's will for my life. Oh man, that's such an adventure. We're going to take this will out for a spin and go as far as we can with it and see what God does. We'll see that again in just a minute. What the enemy will come along and say, you've had your shot at this. You can't be trusted with this chance again. You're going to have to settle for where you're at. But it can never be as good as it could have been. Because you've been around a while. It's not like you're a newcomer and here's your shot at it. Don't blow your chance at it. I've talked to you about this before. So now you think you can go there? Is anybody ever had those kind of conversations in the head you have with the enemy? Disappointed in yourself and that somehow you've lost your spiritual innocence? We talked about that in Lazarus Weekends, a person's spiritual virginity, and that somehow you think your innocence has been lost and it can never be restored. Well, that's a lie. And if you've ever felt that at all, for any reason, because of something you've done, I want you to hear this word for you. What a grace word it is. I urge you, brothers and sisters. So it can't be too late, can it? It wasn't too late for them. They were brothers and sisters. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, to present your body a living and holy, innocence restored sacrifice. You can still go for it. And I love the idea that he uses the word urge. It's the word to plead or to beg. What? Not only this, the God, this is what it says about him again. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of his wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. There is no depths. You never get far enough. Who has known his mind? Nobody's ever given him any counselor. Nobody. He doesn't owe anybody anything. From him, by him, and for him, all things, everything exists. That's pretty big. That's pretty great. That's extremely majestic. And yet, that one loves you so much and loves me so much, he pleads with us. I beg you, brothers, go for it. Go for it. Give it all. Doesn't it blow you away? He could demand it. He has every right to demand it. Because of how great he is. How big he is. Just like with me, he was telling me years ago, all those decades ago. I have every right to do what I want to do with your life. And I don't owe you one explanation. I am Lord. I am big. I created everything. See, and the language he used for me in Job, because we talked to Job, you know, Job had two friends that kept making him feel guilty. Then he had one friend, Elihu, that began to point him towards God. And then God began to speak to him. And Job was defending himself to God. And God began to show him how he invented lightning and the skies and everything in the earth, yada, yada, all these amazing things. They're so wonderful. And then he said to him, I've also invented crocodiles and hippopotamuses. Dragons. Those things aren't very good. They're not very pretty. But then he gets through and he says, they all serve a good purpose too. That's how God ministered to me. He said, Chuck, even things that look and feel like crocodiles and hippopotamuses and dragons, they flow out of my goodness also. And that's why Job says in chapter 42, I've complained about things too wonderful for me to understand. So he was responding to the goodness of God. That's how our Lord is, but he's so great. He can demand our obedience, but he appeals, he pleads for us to live a surrendered and obedient life. And to trust him with that because he's so good. And then he says, because here's the outcome. He says, once you've done that, don't be conformed to this world. The language is written as that you have been, now stop it. And the explanation is, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, to be conformed to this world is to think like this world thinks. In other words, if you yield everything that you are to me, if you were to live your life as a living and holy sacrifice, a life burnt up, consumed for me, you can't think like the world thinks. Because you'll misunderstand, you'll misjudge, you'll not get it. You won't even discern my ways and stuff. You know, I was thinking like the world thinks all those decades ago. This is awful. I'm in love. I thought this person was in love. I thought my future was set. Now this hurts really bad. And I'm still close to these people. I got to hang around all the time. This is my whole world, my little ministry group and discipleship group. This is my spiritual mother. And I can't go anywhere. I can't hide. I had to continue to sit in the environment and watch this thing happen. one of the groomsmen in the wedding. And if you think like the world, you just want to get depressed and angry and bitter, right? But God's good. And so even if I couldn't figure it out yet, the goodness of God was prevailing. Because you see, if I had married that girl, I'd have never moved to Selma. I would have never come. And this is where I'm supposed to be. I'd have never met Olivia. Luke and Woody would have never been born with them. But you see, we don't have to wait to see all those things to live by faith, to walk it out. So that's just one example. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now understand, he didn't say by the transforming and renewing of your heart. You're a new creation. God's given you a new heart. That's just the way it is. You're a new creation. As a matter of fact, it's in all of our hearts to live a radically surrendered life. But the enemy deceives us and tells us, hold it back. You don't want, man, if you give him everything, I mean, you won't get this, you maybe won't get that, and you can't really have your way, and oh my goodness. Right? So we want to be in control. But because he's good, our heart wants to. That's in you. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. I long to do God's will. I see this war in my members, this fallen nature. So you have a new heart. And when you surrender to live a radically obedient life, you've given in to your true new nature, who you are in Christ. But what we need is a renewed head. Because that mind has been programmed to think like lost people and like people in the world. Living by faith is radically different. You know, it's a radical thing. It's a choice. So he said, have your mind renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's what he says. So that you may prove. The word prove there is to put to the test yourself. It literally is take it out for a spin yourself. Do a test drive. Now have your mind renewed so that you can discern God's will. So the more I learn to think like Him, and the more I discover His ways, the more I'm going to be able to sense and discern God's will. I mean, I don't want to just, like if you were, you know, if you were, who's a good race car driver? If you were Jimmy Johnson, NASCAR driver, and you're going to go out and get a car, I mean, you don't want to just ride down the road in a minivan 15 miles an hour. But you want to take that thing out for a spin, see how's it do, how the brakes do. Does it? You know, you want. It's going to be a different kind of test drive. And as we have our, the more and more our minds are renewed, which flows out of a surrendered life, you understand. Once you're totally surrendered and you walk that out, He begins to teach us. The mind of Christ begins to transform us. He says, then you can take out for a spin. You can put to the test what the will of God is. And he says, this is what you'll discover. That it's good. That it's perfect. And that it's acceptable. Now, you put all that together, really. You know, when he appeals to us to surrender based on the fact that he's good, he's merciful, and he pleads with us to surrender our all. It's all he said. And look, here's the deal. And stop being conformed to the world. Stop living a non-supernatural, not miraculous, not destiny-filled life. Believe in the lie that you've got to have this, or the American dream like this, or this, that, the other. He said, surrender everything you have. Be a living sacrifice to God. Have your mind renewed. Stop being conformed to this world. Stop thinking what the world thinks and thinking you've got to have what the world has for life to be good. You really want to live a Christ-like life? You want to live the life that Christ lives? Then you got to live a surrendered life. And so he said, Give me everything. Stop thinking like the world. Have your mind transform and take out for a test. Take that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and take it out for a test yourself. And discover that God's will, that's appropriated by a surrendered life, is good and perfect. Your plans aren't perfect, His are. And acceptable. You'll never get to the end of the road and go, man, I blew that one. I had a shot at it, life. I could have just done this on my own, gotten these things, and I did it God's way totally, and buddy, that was all not really good. He said, well, Bishop, you know, I'm trying to live a surrendered life, and, you know, I'm just not really happy. No, you're not. Why aren't you happy? Well, things aren't going the way I want them to. Oh, really? You just answered your own question. Being surrendered doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to do this because I don't have a choice. But if I had a choice, I wouldn't do it this way. I wouldn't stay this way. I wouldn't be in this situation. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't like this. I want these things. Well, just surrender your life to God. Get your mind renewed. Stop thinking like the world. Be transformed in your thinking by the renewing of your mind. And you'll prove in your own life, you'll take it out for a spin, discover yourself that God's will is good, perfect, and acceptable. But if our lives are full of complaint, our minds have not been renewed. If you think you're missing out because you don't have something, then your mind's not being renewed. Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's a surrendered life. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God. Delighting to do His will. Not dragging your feet doing His will because you can't help but do His will because you can't sort of make anything else happen. That's not doing His will. That's just being stuck. Well, the whole time you're praying, it'll stop. A friend of mine, who was a physician, her name was Susan. Her personality type wasn't just naturally laughy, happy-go-lucky kind of person. It was more of a thinker, sort of melancholy, not by depressed, but just sort of, you know, they weren't like the joke of the party, the laughter person. But fruit of the Spirit's the same for everybody, joy, peace, but filtered out different. But those kind of people can get real miserable real fast because things aren't going well and things I don't like the way they are, and I feel like I'm stuck in this, and geez, well, you know. And so she was a physician, but she wanted to be a missionary to Pakistan. And Susan, the doors just wouldn't get open. This one ministry that she wanted to go with, this mission organization, the doors kept slamming shut after about a year or so of trying. She just got depressed because she had it in her heart that God had put it in her heart about being a missionary. And this wasn't working out. And she didn't want to just live in the States and open up a practice and do medicine. She had a passion for her whole thing in going to medical school to be a missionary to Pakistan. And I remember her being depressed and miserable, and we couldn't get her undepressed and miserable. And finally, she literally went into her bedroom. She was living with some friends, an older couple. And just stayed there for like 5 days. Food was brought in and just to get with God. And Susan, after those 5 days, she was brilliant. She came out of that room and she was full of joy. And we asked her, Susan, what happened? She said, I'll live for him. And if his presence is all I have, his presence will be enough for me. I believe he's called me to be a missionary. I believe that's why I went to medical school. I believe he's called me to be a missionary in Pakistan. But that's in his hands now. I'm just surrendered to his will. Fully. 2 months later, she was in Pakistan. God needed her heart. Because he knew that in Pakistan, she was going to encounter lots of disappointments. And if she got down and dumped every time something didn't go just the way she wanted it, she wouldn't be worth much. She wouldn't be able to go deep into the will of God and prove how good and acceptable and perfect it is. You see, these two verses to me are like this amazing call to this extraordinary adventurous life. Go take it out for a spin to see how good, how far can you go in God's will? How extravagant can you go and discover how good and how perfect and acceptable it is? Well, stop thinking the way you're thinking. But it starts with an absolute decision, a total surrender. And then start getting your mind renewed. Stop being conformed to the way the world thinks. Amen?
Amen.
I just think that's some cool scriptures. You know? And what's cool for me, I'm 63. And I see, when I was reading that this week, I'm going, Lord, so I can talk to you from a personal place. I'm going, Lord, but I don't think I've ever gone as far as you can go. Surely I've missed my opportunity. You know, I mean, this is cool. What you're doing is cool. I've seen some cool stuff. And I feel, and this may be stupid, some of you are medical people. I mean, I've got these stents. I never had stents before. I never felt like this before, you know. And so surely, it's like I get frustrated. I think, oh, man, I wish, like, in light of the history of 4 trillion onion rings and french fries, I wish, like, 2 trillion ago, I'd wanted just more, even more, go farther. Not now after 4 trillion onion rings. And 3 stents. And that's when that word meant so much to me, Lord. I went back and thought, oh my gosh. I've quoted that verse so many times. I urge you, brethren, check it for brothers and sisters who already have a history with me. It's never too late. Never, ever. Go for it. Go for it. You know, have your mind renewed even more and risk more. You with me? So one of the reasons I like going to things like I went to today with the people, charismatics are just a trip to me. They're just like the most entertaining thing in the world. And sometimes it can bug you because they can get just slap crazy. You go, this is just slap crazy for I can't find a good reason to be slap crazy. But I love the fact that they just risk stuff. So I'm just risking to do the craziest things. And I was telling the Lord they were doing something today and some a ministry thing. I said, Lord, that is just so wrong. And because they were asking all these Christian leaders if they wanted to get baptized again. I'm thinking, oh, that's like next to the incarnation, the deity of Christ, and the Trinity, that's like the worst heresy in the history of the church. But I used to be that way. You know? I understood, but I was like, oh, Lord, this is like, yeah, Lord, they were having more fun. I'm going, Lord, I don't even know if this is like counts, but they're having fun. This is so wrong. And the Lord said, Chuck, yes, it is wrong. But there are so many things that get right. Can't you just not worry about that? He said, because you get some things right and so many things wrong. Can't you show the same mercy that you'd like for them to show you? Oh, man. So I love getting around those people because I can filter through the absolute slap dab, just nuttiness sometimes and go, that's cool. I mean, what kind of fool would do something like that or say something like that or risk something like that? You know what I'm saying? And so I'm excited that there's just more. And it's not too late for any of us to go, the more is for me. And because his wisdom and stuff is unsearchable, there's always going to be more. And then you're going to arrive to heaven, right? Glad that journey's over with. You're going to go, oh my God. It's so much more. This is going to take forever. You know? All right. Well, Lord, just cause the word to bring forth a hundredfold harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.